In Matthew chapter number 22 in your Bible tonight, we're looking at the eighth and final distinctive that we hold dear as Baptists, and how important it is to understand those distinctive truths that set us apart as Baptist believers, and something I'm not ashamed of. Amen. Don't intend to change. Don't intend to take Baptist off our name. And the reason for that is not because I'm biased to a name or just want to hold on to a name or because that's traditionally who we are. No, it's because the Bible makes us Baptists. And when you put a label out there, it stands for something. Somebody knows who and what you are and what you're about. And it's important that we understand what those precious distinctives are. And tonight I want to talk to you probably for at least another Wednesday night or two. We're going to talk about this matter of separation of church and state. All of us have heard on the news somebody say it, whether it be in a church or out in the community or on the radio, this phrase about a wall of separation between the government, the state, and the church. And how you view that wall has a whole lot to do with how you view Bible Christianity. If you're a secularist, if you're a Marxist, if you're a humanist, then you interpret that wall of separation that Thomas Jefferson, when he wrote the letter to the Danbury Baptists explaining that the First Amendment to the Constitution, I wish I had it up there, I wasn't going to deal with it tonight, but when he, that was placed in the Bill of Rights, First Amendment giving freedom of religion and freedom of conscience to Americans. Though, if you're a secularist, you view that wall of separation that he talked about as freedom from religion. That means that your goal is to eradicate God, the Bible, prayer, anything that has to do with the Judeo-Christian heritage. You're seeking to eradicate that from the national life of America. That means you don't like In God We Trust on the currency. You don't like One Nation Under God in the pledge. You don't want any mention of God. You don't want any out in any public place that would be built or paid for or involved with taxpayer money, anything to remind you of God. That is how a secularist, a Marxist, a humanist would view the First Amendment. If you are a sober thinking Christian, or if you are a person who understands American history, you realize that when Thomas Jefferson was talking about that wall of separation, it wasn't keeping God out of government. That wasn't the purpose of it, okay? It was not freedom from religion, but the freedom of religion. It was to keep the government out of God's business. That was the purpose of it. And I did extensive reading today. I read the Danbury Baptist letter. I read Numbers. I saw the unredacted. That means that there was a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote. It was a draft that he revised, and the actual letter. And they were able to go back and take areas through forensic ways and to find and decipher what he actually wrote in that undrafted or that unrevised copy. And in every instance, Thomas Jefferson, although he was not a Bible-believing Christian, was a lover of liberty and freedom. And he believed in the freedom of conscience. He understood that a man or a woman is not truly free unless they have freedom of conscience. And in that would be the freedom to worship God, love God according to the dictates of their own heart, or if they choose, would be not to worship God. They understood that. God never coerces anybody to become a Christian. But it's interesting that when he wrote the letter, Thomas Jefferson was attending church in the White House or the Capitol building. Let me just put it that way. That area. He was attending church and did so for the remainder. As a matter of fact, you're going to find that not only did he attend church in the Capitol building at that time, but he actually used the Marine Corps band for music to play the hymns of the faith that they sang to. And guess who paid their salary? Taxpayer dollars. He believed that government should aid religious liberty and the propagation of religion among a free people, but it should not coerce or force it. And to understand the context is our forefathers had just came out of a European setup where they had been persecuted, and they were leaving and fleeing Europe for a freedom to worship God because they had been persecuted by the state churches of Europe, whether it was in Germany or whether it was in England or France or wherever. And guess what? Whatever the dominating religion was in that particular country, that was the one that was established by the state. You paid taxes to the state to pay for the clergy, whether you went to church or not. Whether you believed that way or not, and you were forced to baptize your children into that church. So they fled because of persecution. Interesting, in New England, these same people that fled because of persecution in England set up their own state churches in Massachusetts, Connecticut, other northeastern colonies. And they became persecutors themselves. So by the time you get to the Revolutionary War and the struggle for freedom, all right, and the ratification of the Constitution, there was a group of Baptists that said, wait a minute, God has made us free. And for us to be truly free, we believe an inalienable right is the right to worship God the way we believe we should be able to worship God from our understanding of the Bible without government interference on the national or state level, without persecution, and have every right to meet and worship and carry out God's will for our lives without tyranny, which brought about the Bill of Rights and the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, because the original Constitution, as it was written, did not guarantee religious liberty. There were certain states that would refuse to ratify it because, guess what? They were Baptist states. That means revival had broken out and the Baptist peoples dominated that area, and they said, hey, we're not getting the freedom that we fought for and that we died for and that we were a part of, and if you want us to ratify that, then you're going to have to amend it and you're going to have to guarantee us religious liberty. And that's exactly what Thomas Jefferson and James Madison did. But can I help us to understand tonight that we do not hold to this distinctive of separation of church and state because of the Bill of Rights and the First Amendment to the Constitution. We believe in separation of church and state not because it was granted by the Bill of Rights, but because it was granted to us by God Himself in the pages of the Word of the Living God. The Constitution is not the Bible. It was not written by God. It was written by fallible men. While it's one of the most wonderful documents ever penned by man, remember it was penned by men and the Bible is penned by God. And we derive our freedoms and our inalienable rights and what we believe as Baptist peoples from the Word of the Living God, because our very first distinctive is Bible authority in all matters of belief and behavior. What we believe and how we behave is governed by the pages of the Scripture and our understanding of it. Are you following me? Now tonight, what I want us to do, and we may not get any further than this, I want us to look at the principal passage in the Bible given to us by the Lord Jesus that underpins the distinctive of the separation of church and state. And it came as a result of His enemy seeking to entrap Him in this very area about paying taxes to the Roman government. Let's look, if we could, Matthew chapter 15 tonight. And I want us to look, chapter 22 tonight. And let's begin reading in verse number 15. Could we do that? Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 15. I don't want you to feel like you're in a history class tonight and getting a history lesson. But here's what I do want us to understand. that if we're going to understand where we are tonight, we have to understand how we got here. And if we're going to be people who are zealous for religious liberty, then we need to understand the Bible foundation, why we're battling for that right even in our day, and to understand that these truths are given to us by God. Do you understand? That's why our forefathers were willing to die for them. All right. Notice if you would verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him, the Lord Jesus, in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. All right, now who's the Herodians? The Herodians were secularists, okay? They were a part of a political party, but we wouldn't really refer to them like we would think Democrat or Republican, but they were a group of people in Israel that were sympathizers to the rule of Herod in that day. And they were very materialistic, they were very secularistic, they were very anti-religious, anti-Bible, anti-God type people, and they are the ones who would try to sympathize with and even propagate the control of Herod over these people. And Herod, we know, was a wicked man. He was an Edomite. He wasn't a Jew. He was a usurper. He called himself a king because he hated Jews and he wanted to rule over them. Guess where he came from? Esau's family, not Isaac. Isn't that interesting? And so these Herodians are Jews that are sort of aligning themselves with Herod, and so they're against Jesus because they see Jesus as a threat to the Herodian dynasty and all of that and his rule in Israel. Notice he says, with the Herodians say, Master, isn't that nice they call Jesus Master? They're pandering. We know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man. You're totally impartial, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful or right as a Jew to give tribute or but to pay taxes to Caesar, who is a pagan Roman and dominating the Jewish people, or not? Now here's what's interesting. These group of people are questioning the Lord, and the idea was to place Him at odds. It was a loaded question. The Jews detested their pagan Roman overlords who at that time ruled the known civilized world, and paying taxes was especially hated because it was a Roman tax and it was paid with Roman currency, not Jewish currency. So what they were doing, every time they paid a Roman tax, these Jewish patriots were recognizing that they were a conquered people, and they were grudgingly paying a tax to somebody that they detested, which was a bunch of pagan Romans. And to do that was to admit that they had been subjugated by Rome, and they hated it. And so what they were seeking to do with the Lord Jesus, because from a human perspective, if He said yes or no, He was in trouble. If He said no, guess what that did? The Herodians would march right back to Pilate and Herod and say, listen, Jesus said He is a Jew, isn't paying taxes to Rome, and guess what they're going to do? They're going to come and arrest Jesus and do away with Him because they see Him as an insurrectionist against the Roman government, because tax evasion was seen as rebellion in that day against the Roman authority and government. So He couldn't win there. If He said yes, no, then he was an antagonist of Rome. All right, so He's in trouble. If He says no, which by the way, if He said yes, if he said yes, He's going to become the enemy of Rome. All right, and all the Jews are going to hate Him. He's going to lose any favor with the Jewish people because they're going to see Him as less than a Jewish patriot and less than a Jewish man, and He's nothing more than a Roman sympathizer, and they're not going anything to do with anything Jesus has to say after this. They know this. That's why they're trying to trap Him. All right? If He says no, all right, He's in trouble with Rome. If He says yes, He's in trouble with the Jews. And from a human perspective, Jesus can't win. But they didn't know who they was dealing with. They were dealing with the omniscient God of the universe who knew their heart and was wiser than men. And I want you to notice how He answers them. But Jesus perceived their omniscience, their wickedness, and said, Why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money, the tax money. And they brought unto him a penny. If you want to jot that down in your notes or the Bible, that penny was a Roman silver coin worth about 16 cents today. It was one of the least taxes that the Jewish people would pay to Rome. Look at verse 20. And he saith unto them, whose image and superscription? When you look at that coin, whose picture's on it, and what does it say on that coin? Verse 21, they say unto him, Caesar, Tiberius Caesar in particular. Then saith he unto them, now watch this next words, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Profound. The Lord just set before us the truth of separation of church and state. As a matter of fact, He says, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. The Lord at that moment recognized the current political ruling authority and clearly stated that they were to be submissive to the God-ordained authority at that time, which human government at that time, which was Caesar, through the paying of taxes and the other things that they had to do as citizens under the rule of Rome. He's saying, if it belongs to Caesar and you need to honor Caesar, you need to do that. You give it to him. You pay the tax. And then watch the next phrase, and unto God's the things that are God's. So first of all, he speaks of a responsibility of submission to governmental authority and recognizes the institution of human government. And then on the other hand, he speaks of submission to God's authority and obedience to His rule in one's life, paying tribute in no way hindered or was in opposition to one's obedience to the God of heaven. The Lord's answer, the Herodians, of course, understands and lays the groundwork for what we understand as a separation of church and state. That as Bible-believing Baptist Christians, we are responsible before God to be the best American citizens in our nation. That's what He's saying. Now, nobody be a better citizen than we are. John Walvoord, in his book on this subject, said in his answer, Jesus cut the knotty problem of the relation of church and state. That great Baptist preacher, W.A. Criswell, said, our Lord said that there are obligations we have and duties we ought to perform in the sphere of both secular and sacred life. Caesar, God. And our duties in one do not exclude our duties in the other. A free church in a free state. What he's saying is the freedom of the church to function as the church in a free state. That means a free nation where people have freedom within that government. All right? And a free state with a free church. That speaks of religious liberty. All right, is to find the ideal of political and religious history as announced by the Lord Himself. That's powerful, folks. That's powerful. I had to read that two or three times to really get a hold of what he was saying about this free state and free church. And what he's saying is the church ought to be free of government regulation. All right? And then on the other hand, a free government, not a tyrannical government, all right, that is not wedded to a religious system. I'm going to make a statement, and then I'm going to explain it. There is no such thing as a Christian human government. It does not exist. You can't make government Christian. What you have and what you want is Christians in government. Okay? We're not trying to replace Israel with America. You cannot legislate the first four commandments. That's conscience. Can't do it. You might force a person to do something, but you can't control their conscience. What I'm saying is this, that they can maybe by force take an individual and make him bow down to a pagan idol. All right? But in his heart, that doesn't mean he's worshiping the idol. And vice versa with the God of heaven. Remember this little statement? A person saved against their will is unsaved still. That if I argue a person into salvation to the point they just say, I give up, let me pray the prayer. And they just pray the prayer to get me off their back or you off their back. Do they know the Lord? No. Because they didn't freely, out of a conscious heart, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They just prayed a prayer to get you or me to hush. You see what I'm saying? Our forefathers understood government. Thomas Jefferson attended a Baptist church business meeting. The pastor asked him, he said, Mr. Jefferson, what do you think of how our church governs itself and how it runs? And he said, it's a good way to govern a nation. Freedom. Where people can vote, work, live to the dictates of their own conscience within the laws of that given nation without tyranny or oppression. That's what they envisioned because that's what they came out of. Now here's what you need to understand, and I'm getting way ahead of myself before we ever get there. Brother Vernon and I were talking about this before I came to the pulpit. As I was reading today the thinking of Thomas Jefferson, John Leland, the great Baptist who stood for religious liberty during his day, very articulate man, very respected man, preached over 8,000 sermons in his life. Okay, when you think of him, James Madison, these men, and they were framing this First Amendment and freedom of what we would understand religious liberty in America to grant this. You have to understand that these men, John Leland and the Baptists of that day, were fighting for religious liberty against institutional religion. Okay, that was being forced upon them. In whatever state they were in, okay? North Carolina would have been an Anglican colony, Episcopalian controlled. Louisiana is parishes. You ever notice that? It was Catholic controlled when it came into America down the road. And so we have to understand that. You're saying, preacher, you're giving me a history lesson. How does that all fit in? Today, we're not fighting and we're not battling for religious liberty against institutional religion. We're battling for religious liberty against secular, radical Marxism, humanism. It's different. And you can't take today's context and put it there, and you can't take their context and put it here. You have to understand where they were and where we were to understand what the battle for religious liberty in America was all about. And somebody says, well, I don't think, preacher, you ought to be involved in this matter of politics and voting. Now, let me just help you understand something. Here's where the cross and politics are going to intersect. Where is it, preacher? I recognize where the battle lines are. And I hope you do too. It's not a matter that I support this particular candidate and therefore I'm for him. It has nothing to do with that. It has to understand that if you allow secular humanism to hold sway over our land, we will lose the religious liberties that we have. And they will be gone. Because they don't want to stop at just removing it out of the courthouse and remove it off the Ten Commandments and get it out of our schools and move it out of our halls of government. What they want to do is you can have church, but don't you call out our sin. And don't you preach against how we live. And don't you tell us we're going to go to hell. And don't tell us we need Jesus Christ. And don't flaunt your religion out in public. That's something you keep at the house. Understand it. By the way, that's what is going on in the streets in Portland and New York and across America. It ain't got anything to do with anything other than the underpinnings of Marxism to remove our heritage. Can I tell you the problem with some of these people out in these streets here? They don't have a problem with the flaws of our founding fathers. It's the virtues of our founding fathers they have the problem with. that they held to Judeo-Christian principles. That's the battle lines. I'm going to go ahead and say this. If it were, and it ought to be obvious to anybody with an honest, observing mind, that if you don't care how many die in Chicago, and you don't care how many is murdered in New York, and you don't care how many is murdered down in Atlanta, Georgia, then don't tell me you care about lives of whatever color they are. Amen. That's hypocrisy. Amen. There's something more there, and it's the destruction of America as we know it. And that's where the battle lines are. And it ain't got anything to do with who I like in politics. Got nothing to do with that. What it's got to do with is I realize that if we don't win the battle for religious liberty in our day, our children won't sit here and do what we're doing tonight. That's what I'm trying to help you understand. And you know what? If another pastor says, well, I'm not going to get involved, that's his business. I'm going to get involved for him. Because he'll be thankful for those who do stand, like John Leland and Isaac Backus and John Clark and the great Baptist of our forefathers. Others rode their back, and you know what? We'll let others ride our back. But we're going to stand for religious liberty. Amen. Amen. Amen? Wow, I didn't intend to go there, but it sure was fun, wasn't it? That was next week's message, and you got it tonight. As followers of the Lord Jesus, He's telling us the truth. We have a responsibility to be good citizens. Human government in Romans 13, as Paul talks about it, is God's minister. That doesn't mean every government's good. And it doesn't mean that everybody's in authority is godly. Or that they recognize that their authority comes from God. Or that one day they're going to ultimately give an account to God for how they governed. Whether it's in America or Russia or China or wherever. Whoever is in authority. Our forefathers understood that there was a supreme judge. Judges today don't understand that. They think they're the supreme judge, not God, and they don't recognize that one day they're going to give an account, whether they're saved or lost, of how they handle their duties as a judge of men. I don't think we think about it in terms like that, do we? Throughout much of history, human government has stood in opposition to God and His people. Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, Herod, Caesar. King of England. King of France. Pope. You realize at one time in history of the world, the Pope was the most powerful man on the planet. Kings bowed to him. They called it the Holy Roman Empire. We call it the Dark Ages. They called it the Golden Ages, when Catholicism ruled the world. Yet human government was still instituted by God. We have to understand that. And it serves a God-ordained purpose in its sovereign governance over the world He created. According to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22 and Paul in Romans 13, as Baptist believers, we're to be good citizens within the governmental realm in which we reside or live, and to give honor and respect where it is due. You see Paul doing that. You find him in Acts when he is arraigned and he's there before the Sanhedrin, and they begin to say something to him, and he says something to the high priest, and they smite him on the mouth. You remember that? And he called him a whited sepulcher. He did. And he said, "You shouldn't speak to the high priest that way." And Paul said, "I knew not it was the high priest." He said, "The Lord told me to give honor," I'm paraphrasing it, "to the rulers of your country, of your people." He gave honor, even though he was in the right. Our biblical response when those two spheres collide, what happens then, preacher? Does the governmental authority and God-given authority, the God's law and man's law, does it ever collide? Sure it does. What do you do then? Okay. We'll come back next week and I'll tell you. I haven't even got to the three institutions yet. But we'll get there. You've got to stay with me because we're going to do some deep study of the Word of God because we want to understand it. But I have when there are clear lines drawn and the laws of God and the laws of man collide, then there's no question what I do. I obey God rather than man. There's no question. There are those that may have had problem with some of my decisions, and that's okay. I understand. I'm not mad. There are people that may have had a problem that who looked at some of the decisions I made before we were given permission to meet as a church by our governmental leaders. They were like, well, you're going against the government. No, there was a collision. In March, when they said, and limited worship, we didn't do that because we were told to. We voluntarily did that because we felt it was in the best interest of our church till we understood everything that was going on. When we got ready to open up and we felt like it was time because it had went beyond what is said and the goalposts kept moving. And we opened up. It was because I understood something was going on. We were moving into a religious liberty realm now. Where the government was telling us as believers, when we've been given a right, number one, by God, number two, by the Bill of Rights, the Constitution of the United States, to rightfully and lawfully assemble as a group of people, as Bible-believing Christians in our churches. That is a right. It's not a privilege. It's a right. It was granted to us by our forefathers. To forfeit that for any reason is to hand back a liberty that was given to us. And I knew for future generations of Baptists and Bible believers that if we did that, that it'll be used again. And that there needed to be some pushback. And to say, you're not going to tread on this liberty. That's what was important. To restore the worship of God. Because God commanded me to assemble. God commanded me. And then, in my heart of hearts, I determined that whether anybody else assembled or not, I was going to assemble because, number one, God told me to and I'm going to obey Him. And number two, it's a right that my forefathers have given me and fought and bled and died for as an American, and I didn't want to lose it for future generations. Okay? That was my thinking. I hope you understand why we made some of the decisions that we made. So when I called our governmental leaders, I told them what we were going to do. I was very respectful and very kind. But I informed them, I said, listen, we're going to meet and here's when we're going to meet. Tell me what you're going to do. I said, it's not going to change our mind about meeting. I just want to be prepared. Are you going to come and try to stop us from meeting? And I told them in a very kind, gracious way that I wasn't asking permission. Because you don't ask for a permission to what's already your right. Amen. You see what I'm saying?
Amen.
And they said, I don't know why you aren't already meeting. Because we believe church needs to start too. And we've already told the people over us that if God's people want to meet, we're not messing with them. Because I felt like there was a battle. You don't know the agonizing hours that myself and Brother Vernon and Brother Eco and Brother Lane and Brother Delp prayed and talked and discussed and read the Scriptures and looked at these things. And I would share my heart with these men and they would say, preacher, we see it, we agree, we feel the same thing. We need to do it. And I said, that's what I'm feeling in my heart. Let's do it. And so that's what we did. I know everybody may not agree, and that's fine. But I wanted you to understand why we did what we did and why we're continuing to do. And I'm just telling you, I'm not shutting down again because of a governmental edict. Not going to do it. It's not going to happen. Because you cannot give up a right that's yours. Now, if we have a situation to where we need to voluntarily suspend services for a little while because some folks get sick in our church, we'll do it. Other churches have had to do that. Our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, we get it. We understand it. It could happen here. But we're not going to let somebody come in and tell us when we can and when we can't worship. Because our forefathers died for this, and our God told us it was our right to do it, and we're obedient to Him and not man. You see how these things collide? It can be as simple as somebody preaching on a street, handing out a tract in a neighborhood, having a Christian school, having a home school. Young people, you needed to hear your preacher say these things tonight. You need to understand what your Baptist forefathers fought for and stood for and were willing to die for. These are things that you should never negotiate. Preacher, what happens if we one day lose our liberties and they tell us we can't meet on 536 South Main Street? I know barns. I know houses. I know people, hey, if we have to split up in 10 houses and us five guys go around preaching in those 10 houses and other men who are in our church that are able-bodied preachers preach, we'll have church because we're God's people. You see what I'm saying? That's what this is all about. That's what November 3rd is about. And if you haven't figured that one out, then you've not been hearing what I'm saying. Okay? It's not whether or not I'm for this candidate or against that candidate. It's not that at all. It's who's going to give me the freedom to do what I do as a Christian and as a Bible believer and as a Baptist. Do you understand where we're coming from tonight? And that's what ought to guide us when we walk into a voter booth or when we have a conversation or when somebody asks you, well, why in the world did your church do this or why in the world did your pastor do that? Now you know. And it's not because that I'm some kind of trying to lift me up. That's not my purpose. I just want you to understand my heart and what we believe and what we hold dear. And it doesn't matter if we got 500 or there's 10. We're going to assemble. Does that make sense? Because it's what God tells us to do. Does that mean that for others, that maybe for them who physically, it's just not a good idea for them. Watching by way, they're assembling by way of live stream. It's okay. Amen. Freedom of conscience. Soul liberty. You understand? That's why we're one church, whether we meet here, whether you're here or you're watching. And I just long for the day when we're all back together again and all this stuff is gone. And you know what? That day's going to come. It will. We just got to get through this together. Amen? And stand for what's right. I can't wait to talk to you about the three institutions that God's given us and move forward with this and give you an understanding of this great truth of separation. I'm telling you, this is a precious thing that's attached to two other Baptist distinctives, soul liberty and priesthood of the believer. Separation of church and state. They all three go together because it has to do with freedom of conscience. Amen.